Well, this week we're meeting here again out in the cornfield, and a lot of geese are coming in. Notice that. Wisconsin, we're having a beautiful fall, and the geese are starting to come down and going south. It's a nice time of year. Last week, I wasn't able to make it, and for the benefit of our tape audience, why, when that happens, the members hold a service in one of their homes, but it's not recorded. It's a Bible study sort of thing. But now we're back on schedule here. The bulletin for the day reads October 22nd, but this is October 29th. And the sermon text is in Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 7. So we'd like you to open your Bibles to that section. We're in the middle of a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees concerning divorce and marriage. And the Pharisees are contending with him. They asked if it was all right for a man to put away his wife for every cause. They were looking for as many different ways as they could of destroying the marriage. And Jesus looked at it from the other way of holding it together, that God is the one who had brought the husband and wife together, and he's the only one that can end the marriage. And they counter then, after the Lord had quoted Scripture, they counter in verse 7, and they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And I think what they have reference to is probably something like Deuteronomy 24. And you can read that at home. I'm just going to read the first verse of that chapter. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And then verse 2, when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. I think this is something probably like the Pharisees had in mind. But notice one word there that they slip in, and that's the word command. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement? And Moses had not commanded that. And Jesus pointed that out. He said to them in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And then the Lord says, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. The Lord pointed this out, that Moses didn't command divorce at all. He allowed it because of the hardness of their heart. So as soon as we get into a divorce situation, which sometimes happens, where we're in an area where the waters are kind of muddied, it gets very difficult because we're kind of out of God's will in the first place. And once fornication or adultery has been committed, the marriage is ended. And what the writing of divorcement does is make it legal and make it public in the eyes of everybody else. And that seems to be what they're getting at here. There are a few lessons to learn from this. One of the things is notice how the devil's children use Scripture. They twist it and turn it. They quote it, but they misquote it. And you've got to be very, very careful for that. Just because somebody can fire out Bible passages at you doesn't mean that they're necessarily a Christian. The devil likes to use Scripture too. He does it or misuses it. He did that when he tempted Christ. You know that. And here we see it again. Another thing is that just because the government makes something legal doesn't necessarily make it right. It is perfectly legal as far as our country goes to get an abortion. But in God's eyes, abortion is still murder. That doesn't make it right just because the government makes it legal. So that's another lesson we learn here. And then finally, God is the only one that can really touch a person's heart. And we think of something like Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, where the Lord says, now I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So the mouths of the Pharisees are kind of closed here once again. And the key thought here is in verse 6, therefore what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And the Lord Jesus here then is saying that marriage is something that lasts until God ends it with the death of one of the two couples. And now the disciples have been listening to all this, and they pipe up now in verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. If these are the rules, why, we'd be better off not marrying at all. Of course, if this would be true, then it would only take one generation for the world to become extinct for people, wouldn't it? There wouldn't be any children if there were no marriage. And I'm not sure what the disciples have in mind here. They may have in mind, if you get trapped in an unhappy marriage, it would have been better not to marry at all. And you certainly understand that. But it seems like they're talking about what the Lord had said in verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And then it seems like what they're saying is that, man, if these are the rules, that it's got to be till death do us part, it would be better not to enter into marriage in the first place. I think we see here a reluctance on their part for total commitment, because that's what a marriage is, isn't it? Total commitment. And we kind of rebel against this with every bone in our body. We do not like to be tied down. We don't like to be forced into something rigid where we can't control it. We like to be able to do our own thing when we want to do it and be free. And marriage is a commitment, boy. And when you, before you're married, your time's pretty much your own, physically speaking. You do what you want when you want to. But when you get married, it's not your time isn't your own anymore. And it's not even split in half either. You lose it all. And then when children come, for sure your time's not your own if you're gonna raise them right. Well, this thing is a total commitment that by nature we shrink from. And yet back in Genesis, God had said it is not good that the man should be alone. God knows more about this than what we do. But the disciples here are kind of questioning, and at least you got to give them credit for coming out with it. They tell us what they're thinking. They say, man, if these are the rules, we don't want anything to do with this kind of thing. And the answer the Lord gives them is a little difficult to understand. Starting in verse 11 and verse 12, I'll give you a few of my thoughts on it. But he said to them, all men cannot receive this saying except those to whom it is given. In other words, well, that's true. Not everybody can enter into a marriage. You've got to be given this by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's the only one that can change a person's heart and make him willing to give this kind of a commitment. I believe that. And then he says, there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And it seems to be some people who by nature cannot perform the marriage function. And there are others that are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. Some people were castrated. Usually these were people that were men that were ahead of harems. And the kings would castrate them so that they couldn't mess around with the women in the harem. Now that's what he's mentioning there. And there'd be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That would seem to me to be somebody like, there are a few men who can get along without marriage, like Paul was one of them. And while he was free to marry, he decided not to marry. And God used him to spread the gospel throughout the ancient world at that time. I don't know if a married man could have done that without forsaking his family. This doesn't mean that Paul was better than anybody else. It doesn't mean that somebody that decides not to marry is better than the ones that decided to marry. It doesn't mean that at all, because we know the teaching of Scripture that marriage is a good thing. And whoever finds a wife finds the favor of the Lord. But it seems that the Lord is talking about these three types of people. And then he says, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. You take this teaching of till death do us part, and either buy it or you don't. But God's not going to change it. The commitment is going to remain the same. I think the key to the whole section comes in the next part. Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, allow the little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. This is what this chapter on divorce is all about. The devil does not like parents to bring little children to Jesus Christ. He does not like it. And notice that this thing was instigated by the Pharisees, and the disciples also chimed in. Let's look at these two groups of people. The Pharisees. The Pharisees in verse 3 came to Jesus tempting him with this question about divorce. Now, the Pharisees were what the Lord calls wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware to them the false prophets who come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're devouring beasts. And I read a book recently that I thought was kind of interesting. It's written by a man called David Mesh. It's called Living with the Pack. Now, this man took the greater part of 2 years out of his life, or at least it was a two-year period that was involved with this. He devoted his life to studying wolves. And he got a grant from National Geographic a few years ago, and he went up to the Arctic tundra to study some wolves. And these wolves had never seen human beings before. And when he got up there, they weren't afraid of him. They were a little wary at first, but he approached them very slowly and took his time and kind of got acquainted with the pack, and gradually they accepted him. So he could walk right in among the pack, and they weren't one single bit afraid of him. And he went up there the next year searching for the den, and he found their den. And this is very difficult to do because wolves usually range around an area of about 1,000 square miles. And he had a pair of binoculars, and he sat up on a hill, and he watched and watched and watched, and after a while he saw the trails that the wolves were traveling. And finally, through a little bit of luck, he found the den. And he had a snowmobile up there, and he could travel right in the middle of the pack, and they didn't think anything of it. They accepted him. And when he found the den, there were some pups there, and so he was very, very careful about that because he didn't want to lose their trust. He was studying these wolves. And one day he was taking pictures of the den, and the little babes came out, the pups came out, and one of them came up and untied his shoelace. This man is the only man living on the face of the earth that's had his shoe untied by a live wolf. And so he studied these wolves, and one of the interesting things that he's got a chapter on what he calls the great ox hunt, the great musk ox hunt. The pack went out hunting to get food for the little ones. And they found this herd of musk ox. They're very big. You've seen them. They look like they're prehistoric. They've got hair that hangs way down and great big horns. So the wolves were going to try and attack this herd. And they came up to the herd, and the herd formed a circle, like the old pioneers used to do when the Indians were attacking. They'd make a circle of the wagons. Well, that's what these musk ox did. All the adults, the grown-ups in the herd, formed a circle, and the little ones were in the middle. And the wolves couldn't penetrate it. They're having a very, very difficult time, but they kept at it. And they kept attacking and pulling back and attacking and pulling back, and finally the herd started to get a little bit nervous. The adults started to move around a little bit. The wolves could tell they were getting nervous, so they kept up the attack, and finally the herd started to stampede. They got afraid, and they started to run, which is exactly what the wolves wanted, because you know what happened next. The adults took off, and the little ones started lagging behind because they couldn't run as fast. The calves couldn't run as fast. So then the wolves started to attack the calves. And for a while, they were attacking this one. For a while, the mother stayed there to try and protect the little one. But the wolves would divert her. Someone would divert her, and the others would go and attack the calf, which really was quite large at this time, but it wasn't full grown. And they started attacking the head. And finally, they started bringing it down, and it became apparent to the mother that she couldn't do anything, so she deserted it and went back to join the rest of the herd, and then all the wolves closed in on the little ones. That's how they did it. Attack the little ones. Now, we don't blame the wolves for this. If you want to blame somebody, you can blame yourself, myself, going back to Adam, because none of this would have happened if it hadn't been for Adam. In the beginning, there was no death in the world anywhere. But when Adam fell into sin, the whole creation was put under a curse and it was reprogrammed. And so you don't blame the wolves for this. They have to eat too. And they teach us a lesson. All nature teaches us a lesson, doesn't it? That one lives because another dies. You see this lesson in all creation. And this teaches us the great truth that you and I live because another one has died in our place. And that other one is God's Son, Jesus Christ. He came into this world to die for us so that we could live. All creation teaches this. But when it talks about spiritual wolves, that's a different story. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And one of the games the devil likes to play most is attack little children. That's how they do it. What's sad is to see the disciples playing into this. Then were brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray. Now the parents are bringing their little ones to Jesus because they want Jesus to put his hands on them and take them in his arms and have a prayer with these little children. Which is exactly what they should do. But the disciples rebuked them. I wonder why they did that. Did they think that Jesus was too busy to spend time with little children? You know, a lot of grown-ups are that way. I don't have time for children. But Jesus wasn't that way. He always had time for children and, in fact, realizes that every minute you spend with a child is extremely precious. I wonder why else the disciples must have done this. Why do you think they rebuked these parents for bringing these little children? I wonder. Here we've got a little one in the back. How old is Joshua right now? 7 months old. And what do you think he gets from the church service? Little Joshua, what do you think he gets? Is he getting anything? Yeah, the Holy Spirit and the Word. The reason we can't tell is because he can't talk to us. But if he could talk to us, you know, I can ask some of you questions about the sermon next time. Well, you can tune me out. You might not be listening to anything. But if you're listening, you can answer questions about what the sermon was about and what you've learned. And I could ask Joshua, and he can't talk. He can't answer any questions. But that doesn't mean he's not getting anything. And I remember one of the times when I was living in Beaver Dam several years ago, and my oldest son, Dan, I think he was about 2.5, and Sean was about 0.5 year, about 2 years difference between them. And we took Dan to the zoo one day down in Milwaukee, wanted to show him the animals, and took Sean along too and put him in the backpack and carried him along. He was just going along for the ride. We figured he wouldn't get anything out of it. But Dan was, so we went along and told Dan about all the animals, what their names were and everything, and he repeated the names and everything, learned a lot, we thought. And Sean couldn't even talk yet at that point, but later on, Sean learned how to talk. And one day I was sitting down paging through a book with him with animals in it, and he started naming the animals. Wait a minute, how did he know that? Where did he ever learn that? And the only place he learned it was when he was at the zoo that day. We didn't know that he was learning anything because he was so little and he couldn't talk, but he was learning something. And so you get down to this, what is faith? Anyway, you know, faith is not an intellectual exercise. You don't have faith in Jesus Christ because you know your multiplication tables. That has nothing to do with it. Your IQ has nothing to do with it. There are some very, very intelligent people in the world that do not believe in Jesus Christ at all, and they're going to end up in hell. We're not talking about intelligence. We're not talking about training. We're not talking about IQ. We're not talking about multiplication tables. It's the Holy Spirit working through the Word. And the truth of the matter is that it's every bit as easy for the Holy Spirit to work faith in the heart of a one-month-old child as it is a 30-year-old adult. There's no difference. Because by nature, we all reject. We're total rejectors by nature. And nobody sits down on his own and comes to this and figures it out. The Bible says that. By faith are you saved through grace, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, the gift of God, not of man, lest any man should boast. Nobody can say, I did it. You see, if you could say that, then you have some credit for this, wouldn't you? Well, I was smart enough to come to faith and believe. That's not it at all. If anybody who believes is going to have to trace this right back to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit came through the Word of God, entered their heart, overcame their wickedness, and gave them the faith. It's a gift. Now, you can't boast about something you've been given, because you had nothing to do with it. I'm going to find that out in the next section when this rich young ruler comes up, but that's another story. But the point of it is, if you look at it with a human eye, yeah, it looks like the disciples were probably right. They probably thought, well, these kids are so small, they're not going to get anything anyway. They can't understand. They're only little. They're still nursing. They can't get anything out of this. That's using their mind what they figured out. But they were a million miles off. Jesus said, allow the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And you know, it was only a short time ago that the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus called a little child over and set the child in the midst and said, unless you guys become like one of these little ones, you're not even going to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's the simple childlike faith. That's what it is. A child can have it. In fact, it's easier for them to have it maybe than it is for us. Because the more the brain starts working and the older we get and the more we see how things are working in the world, the harder it is to keep this little simple childlike faith that we had. Well, the section ends then after a tremendous confrontation. It ends in a beautiful way where the Lord encourages the parents to come to Him. He takes their little ones, puts His hands on them, and blesses them. And let's end the sermon on that note. Jesus blessing the little children. And we'll have a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You that when You came into this world, You didn't shun little children, but appreciated them as what they truly are, gifts from God. And we thank You that You welcomed parents to bring their little children to You, as You also welcome those of us who are parents in our own day to bring our little ones to You. And we thank You that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You drive out unbelief from the hearts of Your chosen ones. And by grace and mercy, work faith in their hearts and our hearts. And we pray also that by this same Holy Spirit working through grace and mercy, and using Your word, You may keep all of us faithful unto death, that finally we may receive the crown of life. We pray this in Your name. Amen.